What you guys are looking at up there, it's a little bit hazy, but that is a picture of Patmos, where John was recorded to have had these visions and wrote this letter, composed of letters within, to the churches. So let me read for us this morning from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, okay? Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And I want to honor your having returned this week after last week. I know last week we were deep in the woods. I was throwing around a lot of theological lingo, and I wasn't meeting a lot of you where you were at in your seat until the last couple minutes of the sermon. I will try to avoid that this week and going forward. I think we did some good work last week, but my intention is to meet you where you're at throughout. So hear the word of the Lord, which comes with its own blessing. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. The gospel, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, the gospel can take you places. It will take you places. Sometimes where it takes you is exciting. Sometimes where it takes you is maybe terrifying or fear-inducing. Some missionaries will report going to a place they had never thought of and how amazing that was, how exciting, how adventurous, and others, how deeply scary to leave behind what was known. Sometimes the gospel takes us places by way of the Lord calling us out. At other times, by way of forcing us out or moving us. Sometimes with that drawing power, at other times as a consequence of our faithfulness. The gospel took my father, mother, and six of their eight children to Rhode Island from Ontario, Canada. Something I don't think any of us expected. And it sounded pretty good to a bunch of Canucks to go to such a wonderful island. The gospel, that's what I thought when I was 10. Oh, we're going to an island. I kind of had this vision of the Caribbean somehow. And have been slightly disappointed since. Well, the gospel took the Apostle John to Patmos, which was a real island in the Aegean Sea. And that sounds pretty good at first blush. But upon further inspection, his move was less than ideal. A man by the name of Eusebius, he's known as the father of church history, the earliest record of trying to record the events of the first three centuries of the church. And his work remains for us to review, and it's very powerful. He lived from 260 to 340 AD, and he records, along with several other early sources, that John was on Patmos as an exile. He was banished there, which likely would have been accompanied by the loss of his personal property. That did not happen in every case, but it happened often enough, especially when the emperor himself would send you out. You would often forfeit your property. And he is, in fact, reported to be to have been banished by the emperor Domitian in 95 AD. It's a name I've mentioned a few times already, a name of significance to the early readers of Revelation, no doubt, who suffered a persecution that wasn't just narrowly in Rome, as it seemed to be under Nero, but it spread throughout Rome and certainly affected Asia or modern Turkey, where the letters are written here. And then John was apparently freed under Domitian's successor, Nerva, about a year and a half later. And if tradition holds, he actually returned to Ephesus to continue pastoring there. What we don't know are the conditions. The conditions John experienced on Patmos. The archaeology there indicates the island was nothing like some of our imaginations might fill up, or like a children's Bible might often depict John sort of being a slave in the mines type of thing. There's no indication from the archaeology that such things were going on. You know, this island, it's not the picture of Shawshank Redemption, of a concrete castle surrounded by water. The island, in fact, boasted a temple to Artemis and a gymnasium where learning could be done, as well as athletics. And John was obviously given enough freedom there to write a significant, large letter to the churches. And so he may have been able to move about. He certainly was not permitted to leave as long as he remained under this sentence. But the reason he's there is unmistakable here. There's only one reason he's here. And in a sense, there's only one thing holding him back from enjoying just a normal, don't bother me life. And it's his faithfulness to the gospel. It's his willingness to profess and proclaim the name of Jesus that has caused him this trial. He was reaping the consequences of loving and sharing the gospel. As he says in verse 9 there, I was on the island called Patmos on vacation, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And later he talks about the two-edged sword. This is a very intimidating picture. A two-edged sword which comes forth from this Son of Man figure. And that two-edged sword is part of what John had been wielding, or what God had been wielding through John. It's the sharp sword that ever has the potential to cut the opponent, even as it has the potential to cut oneself, because the edge on both sides. And so it must be wielded very carefully. But the gospel does not just have an effect on who we share it with. It does not just have the potential to offend who we speak about Jesus with. It's forever got the potential to cut us, even to offend us, as it slices down to bone and marrow and spirit. And John's exile here, his banishment, makes clear what we can sometimes forget, is that the gospel is not newly offensive. It's very easy to feel this way. You know, the gospel and evangelicals are just getting hounded and pressured and pushed on and slammed, and in the media just mocked and reviled. We ought to take comfort. This is not a new dynamic. Yes, we did enjoy a certain degree of freedom, sort of products of a Christianized culture for a very long time. But this has not been the norm throughout history. It's been the exception. When we share the gospel with our neighbors today, it is often received by them. Remember, this is the narrow way. It's through Jesus only. You only come to the Father but through Jesus. It's very exclusive, this gospel. And the cost of not receiving this gospel, eternal damnation, that's a very high cost to communicate to someone, isn't it? And so it strikes our neighbors today as deeply offensive, even immoral and archaic. And yet in John's day, it was received as deeply offensive and a dangerous novelty. Something new and scary, something to be tamped down. Something you don't want running through your culture, permeating it, ruining your well-earned, well-worked-for Greek-Roman culture. Works so hard to produce a universal culture, and here come these Christians who would defy it with this narrow lens. One God? Just one God? Look at all the gods we have. You're just going to go with one? It was deeply offensive, and the gospel has ever been. If we have not received the gospel at any point in our Christian lives, even if we have grown up, maybe especially, this is a warning for those who have grown up in Christian homes, if you have never received any part of the gospel, any of the words of Christ, any of the ethical commitments of the gospel as offensive, I question how deeply you have come to understand the gospel and its implications of its demands on you. But this word in Revelation to us was initially given to them. And so I want to look at it through their lens as much as I can first. If we presume, as probably most scholars, presume that this letter was written around the time of Domitian and not Nero. Some make the case for Nero and say the bulk of the judgments we see in Revelation are actually about Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem in its corrupted form, and it's denying the Messiah, is called Babylon. I think it's much more likely, if we're to look at a historical fulfillment in the past to see that the early sources were probably right about this being written closer to the time of Domitian, closer to 96 rather than the 60s, and dealing much more directly with Rome. Eusebius said this of Domitian in his description of his kind of unique cruelty. You know, emperors for the first 300 years of the church's history were not generous, were not tolerant toward Christianity. It's after 300 AD that it's even legal to worship that God, to follow that faith. So there is a long period of intolerance. But sometimes there's more indifference. Sometimes there is vitriol. It's kind of ebbing and flowing. But in the time of Domitian, it was particularly difficult to be a Christian, unless you could find ways to hide it. And many of those ways would compromise the gospel. So Eusebius says this of him: Domitian, having exercised his cruelty against many and unjustly slain no small number of noble and illustrious men at Rome. So this is describing in part how he slaughtered several high-ranking officials and senators. What's kind of fun for you to know is that while he was kind of popular among the masses, the Senate did not like him at all, because he was totalitarian, he was tyrannical, he would circumvent the Senate, he would use strong executive power and just bypass that sort of legislative body. And he also took the lives of some. And so as soon as his reign was over, Rome was not slow to dismiss him and discredit him. But while he ruled with an iron fist. So continuing here, he slain no small number of noble and illustrious men at Rome, and having without cause punished vast numbers of honorable men with exile and confiscation of their property, and this is where John fits in, at length he established himself as the successor of Nero in his hatred and hostility to God. He was the second who raised a persecution against us. Eusebius is tying himself to the Christian church here very obviously and saying that this is the second round of sort of brutality leveled against Christians. Nero's was more narrowly focused in Rome, but Domitian's was more widespread. And there were echoes of this throughout the coming centuries, but it was particularly brutal then. And so Domitian would not be the last. And so even if, as I tend to believe, Revelation has a great deal of prophetic fulfillment in those first centuries of the church, that Revelation speaks to every church under tribulation. Even it's interesting, devout men of God who studied the word in times past, who held to a similar view that I do, that much of Revelation looks to a past fulfillment. Even they, when in their day were faced with great trial and tribulation through tyrannical type governments, through totalitarian systems, they were not afraid to say that this was anti-Christian, or to point to a man and say, he is an antichrist. Or even he is the Antichrist. So Revelation sets us up to always be vigilant about this desire within humanity to kind of return to a Babel-like one-world system. And so when some of you, maybe you're concerned with my view of Revelation would make me not vigilant in the forward, or in the future or in the present, absolutely not. This message is for the church to continue to remain vigilant, to be ever watchful for the rising of a beast, for the rising of one who's anti-Christian and set against the church, and to be careful about which mark we take. Okay, so all of this is going on. If this writing's where I think it is, it makes a lot of sense why this area is pointed to. Last week I asked the question, why did John choose these seven churches? You see on the map there, this is the western part of modern-day Turkey, and you have Ephesus sort of in the middle there. Hopefully you can see that, although it'll probably be difficult for you to see some of the other names which you can recognize from Revelation. So I asked the question, why did John choose these seven churches among all the others in Asia? But the proper question, in light of what we heard read today, is why did God choose these seven churches? These seven were hand-picked, John being told to write to them specifically. What's more, unique to this point and the following two chapters of Revelation, this doesn't happen consistently throughout Revelation, but in the following two chapters, the content we get of the letters to the churches appear to be dictated verbatim by Jesus. Verbatim. In other parts, John has been told to write what you see, and we trust the inspiration of God working through what he sees. But here it's dictated verbatim. And Christ and God, the Holy Spirit, have chosen these seven for some reasons here, some that we can responsibly surmise, that we might not know the whole picture. As for these cities, from what I've read, they represented seven of the eight most prominent Western Asian cities. Okay, so one thing that would do to give reason to the selection of these is the major cities were a source of an information spread. So by giving the letters to the major cities, you are assuring the spread to the smaller regions, okay, to go out to the entire provinces. But also, as many have noticed, and if you've studied any part of Revelation, you've probably seen this, a messenger who would have carried this letter to the churches would have almost definitely followed a certain circuit, this type of circuit, beginning with Ephesus. And the order of the churches given follows this exact trail that a messenger would walk through. And between each location, the hike was between 30 and 45 miles between each. And so you have all of the seven included in that loop, starting with Ephesus, going up and around, and ending with Laodicea. And that was, again, a natural traveling route. And the circle there, what's that? Well, that's Patmos. And I don't know what you can see from Patmos exactly, but it seems sort of the perfect location for the Lord to give a man a vision about beasts and dragons coming up from the sea. It's a hilly island surrounded by water, and then you have mountainous regions in the distance that you can see. So when he uses the cosmic imagery of islands and mountains collapsing into the sea, he can actually visualize that. So these seven, they would be the initial recipients. The word would spread. And so I think we ought to approach it this way. Their situation is the primary cause for the Lord sending this letter. It's the primary cause. Again, I believe this has application for every generation. I'm not going through this section of Revelation because I think it has no benefit. I'm not trying to prove the point that this is done and has no application. This has application in every generation. It prepares us in every generation for whatever trials come. As Charles Ryrie, who is someone who I don't agree with in his overall interpretation. He agrees with many of you that most of Revelation is in the future. He still acknowledges that we have to pay careful attention to these initial recipients. He says, the seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 were actual churches of John's day, but they also represent types of churches in all generations. And this is a fact, he says, that's supported by the statement at the close of each letter, that's each of the letters to the churches, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, at the close of each, that the Spirit was speaking to the churches, plural. And so even as he selects issues that are present in each of those churches, Laodicea, this is really what you have to hear. When he sums it up, he makes sure that people aren't looking over at Laodicea. Laodicea is messed up. I am so glad I'm in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is not getting rebuked. We are set. No, at the end of each section, he says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. There's application of each part of each individual letter, even as there's direct and unavoidable application for each church who would receive it. And there's application wherever we find ourselves in a church situation like this. And if you've read any part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you've wondered, in this generation, in my time, in this region of the country, sort of which church are we? If we're honest with ourselves, are we in the condition of Philadelphia? Can we say that? Are we the Laodiceans? Maybe we're Thyatira. And you can probably see pieces of this that actually fit your church situation across the board. And the Spirit is saying, listen. Listen to what I'm saying to the churches in every generation. But again, my encouragement is to show restraint here. We begin with them as the Lord did. He selected them. He did that. He handpicked them. And then we let the message permeate to us. But we resist the urge that we have whenever we open this book. We are wise to resist the urge to begin with us and rush over what it meant to the first hearers. In a Bible dictionary that talks about the persecution they faced at this time, it says this, the persecution, limited though it probably was, reached its height in the latter part of the reign, speaking of the reign of Domitian, and is reflected in the book of Revelation. For Pliny, and I'll explain who Pliny is in a second, and then we'll move on, worshiping the living emperor's image distinguished Christian and non-Christian. It was a useful administrative device. But for the author of Revelation, it was a request to worship the beast and his image. Okay, so who's Pliny? Well, Pliny was a guy who was a high-level administrator and lawyer. He was also a governor of another area of the Asian province. He was on the north part, up against the Black Sea. And so there was similar persecution going on there. He was there during the time of Domitian and also afterward. And we know mostly about him because he wrote letters directly to the Emperor Trajan and received correspondence back. And in part of his letters, he is reaching out at times to the emperor, asking if he's doing the right thing about these pesky Christians. You know, you've got these Christians who we know are Christians. Then you've got these anonymous claims. It feels a bit like a witch hunt. People are saying, oh, he's a Christian. And then you've got Christians who, by all accounts, seem to be immersed in the Christian community, but have lapsed in their Christian faith. And so he's dialoguing with the emperor who followed after Domitian here and saying, kind of, what do we do with these people? But he also admits, just sort of in a very comfortable way, how he slaughtered some of them. So he went on to describe his current methods for vetting Christians and sort of asking the emperor, what do you think of this? So he describes the interrogation of Christians, which we'll go through this quickly in a moment, suggesting that they would be punished if they refused to deny Christ. And he also described a pamphlet, literally listing the name of supposed Christians, that was being distributed in the region. I'm trying to picture this like an FBI's most wanted list. You've got Pliny the governor putting around a pamphlet of names. You've got these Christians being blacklisted and being potentially marked for doom by way of their beliefs. But here was his approach for discerning true Christians. And he would give the accused an opportunity to do the following. Step one, you got to do this. You have to renounce your allegiance to Christ. You've got to compromise on that pesky little statement, Jesus is Lord. Can't you just stop saying that? It's like, you all know Caesar is Lord. This has been the mantra. You're a part of this culture. A lot of these people are born and bred in this Roman culture. You know what the deal is. Caesar is Lord. Okay? Renounce Jesus. So step one. But he seemed to have the wisdom to understand that words are cheap. And so he would also demand worship to the image of the emperor. And the way you prove that person's really worshiping the image is that they make an offering to it. I think there are things we can glean from this and think about. When we think about, are we vulnerable in any ways? Are we at risk of renouncing Christ in any practical ways in our lives? There are ways to apply this here. And one of the things that I think is helpful is that when we trade in our allegiance to Christ for some type of allegiance to a worldly, fleshly system, at some point we make offerings. We make sacrifices to get what the world gets, to have what the world has. That's where we're willing to gear our decisions around, to make our offerings, to make our commitments. That's the lens through which we make our big decisions. We're not thinking, how will this affect the gospel? How will this affect the kingdom when we're moving or taking a job? We're thinking about, how will this affect me? How will this move me up? How will this move me along? And sometimes we don't think about what sacrifices and offerings we're doing or offering up in the process. But this was pretty specific here. I mean, if you want a specific fulfillment of Revelation, this is what it looks like. And if it's going to happen again, you can expect it to look something like this. A renunciation of your faith. This is not just a trick falling into, oh, that was the mark of the beast? I could have never seen that coming. But a genuine renunciation of your faith. This is a compromise right at the level of your trust in Jesus. It moves us to worship something else. It causes us to reorder our loves. Now I love and pursue this thing most. And then the offerings and the sacrifices come as a natural result of all of that. So if people didn't pass this test at this time, and Revelation, if we're thinking about what it meant to the people there, one thing it profoundly did was it called them to faithfulness in the face of this persecution. To say that they don't have to worry because they're not going to face the great tribulation is kind of missing the point. They're facing immense tribulation that you and I really can't fathom. Nothing in our lives has approached what they faced in terms of, the pursuit of our faith. Yes, we have endless trials and tribulations. Every generation has them. Every family has gone through miseries, and there is so much comfort in this passage for us. But let's recognize and give glory to God for how far he has brought this world along and where we reside, how comfortably we reside in these comfy church chairs. This is miles away from where these people were at. And Revelation calls them to endure, to faithfulness. Even reminds them that they are presently in the kingdom. And John is right there with them in it. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I'm with you in it all the way. It's actually hard to imagine the persecution, the reasoning that led to the persecution of the Christians. It's such a world away. That it's hard to wrap my head around. When Pliny describes, because he's also an observer, right? He's a governor, he's an overseer, he cares about what's going on with his people. And so he's looking up at these Christians and he's trying to pay attention to what's central about their worship. And I just think, what about this was so offensive that they had to be knocked down? But here's what he describes. It sounds so ordinary, and if I can do one thing with this, it's just to encourage you to celebrate what we consider so ordinary. What we have this morning is in so many ways so ordinary. You've been doing this for years. This is just what you do on Sunday. It is literally part of your DNA. If you don't go to church on Sunday, it's going to feel weird or wrong. I mean, it is seeped in it. But in many ways, we get so used to that, and it's so ordinary. But the ordinary is so precious. And even the ordinary is an offense. The ordinary was such an offense to their culture at that time that they were pursued and attacked. Pliny describes early Christian worship practice, saying what he learned from those who claimed to be former Christians. So the Christians who gave in and compromised and lapsed. According to his description, Christians gathered early on a certain day, sang hymns to Christ as if he were a god, and exhorted one another to not involve themselves in villainy. He also described a Christian meal, though it's unclear whether he spoke of Eucharist or an early Christian sort of potluck. And for this great offense, the Christian church was then and has at some times forward come under tremendous pressure because they got up early on a certain day, sang hymns to Christ as if he were a god, and exhorted one another not to involve themselves in villainy. That sounds like a very good culture to us, doesn't it? This sounds like a very healthy and somewhat mundane life. But what we do here, even in the plain and ordinary, what we do here is revolutionary. If what we do here when we come here is truly worship Christ and not go through the motions, if in some way, through the singing, the preaching of the word, we see Jesus, what you do here is revolutionary, and it will change everything in your life. But that does not happen with everyone who comes to church, because the ordinary takes over, and the precious is lost. What comfort is offered for these people at that time, and what comfort is offered for us? Because while we do not face anything like the systematic persecution of Christians then. It's hard for us to even imagine it. We have lots of movies that depict sort of how the world can end and whatnot, and we like watching those, but when we're serious with it, sitting across from one another, it is hard to imagine this world because we have it so good. We've had it so good for so long. And yet, the beast can arise and the demands can be made once again. Persecution can come, and tribulation and trial and pressure can come, and mocking and jeering comes. So what encouragement is given, was given to them, and what's given to us? I'll try to do this as quickly as I can. There's sort of three levels of comfort that are given here. One is the very bold, broad, big. It's the vision of Jesus, and it's incredible. And the fact that it's Jesus is made clear by the statement in verse 18. After saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last," which remember, that's an epithet for God himself. Verse 18 says something that can only be applied to Jesus. "I am the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." And who better can we take that from than the person who died and yet lives? I mean, that would be an easy thing to say. Don't worry, I've got the keys to death and Hades. But Jesus actually rose. He conquered death and the grave. Hades here referring to the place of rest before judgment, not hell. It's Hades versus Gehenna. And he's got the keys. And before this mention comes of who he is and what he holds, the vision of Christ is absolutely, it's just massive. Not necessarily in terms of physical size, but the effect it has upon John. Listen to the description again. "In the midst of the lampstands," beginning from 13, "in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And so John, rightly, when he sees this, did exactly what you and I would do. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And in this big picture, the Revelation, one of the hardest things to study about it and one of the most awesome things to study about it is that Revelation is constantly pouring in Old Testament scripture and prophetic wisdom, and then applying it in a more universal way. There will be sort of narrow uses of terms and ideas, and then it is made this big universal idea. Something applied only narrowly to Israel will then apply very broadly to the churches. It's, I think, in context that becomes very clear. But all of these different parts of the description, the hair that's white, the eyes flame of fire, the feet of burnished bronze, the voice, the powerful voice. If you have a Bible with good cross references, you can see this for yourself. He is referencing so much of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah that I would not dare even try to bring up all the references. It's constant in Revelation. From what I've read, Revelation has more Old Testament allusions and direct quotes than the rest of the New Testament combined. It is just constantly bringing it in. But here, all of these different elements of the picture were present with in the past in a more narrow sense. You know, part of the vision described God with the white hair. Another description spoke of an angel or a divine messenger. But here, all of it is pulled together and piled up to make this massive picture. And after that immense piling and getting of attention and evoking all of the ways the prophets of old were shaken awake by big pictures, it puts all of them together and says, that's Jesus. And that Jesus superintends it all. He's got the whole world in his hands, as that children's song says, and we get used to it, and it was a silly song. What a powerful, immense message in that song. He's got the whole world in his hands, and he's got the keys of death and Hades. This is a great comfort to a people who face myriad tribulation and trial. He's got you because he's got it all. There is no question. The king who reigns now has you because he has it all. But then he presses down to the second level. He describes the churches as the lampstands. So now, after telling you I've got it all, he tells the church specially. This is gift-wrapped to you and me still today. I've got the churches. Yes, I've got it all, but I have the churches, and I am mindful of the churches. He describes himself as, John sees him in the midst of the churches. Later in chapter 2, verse 1, he's not just in the midst, but he's walking around in their midst. It evokes God in the garden with his people. And then the lampstand imagery, you might sort of just gloss over that, just a random metaphor, right? Just lampstands. Okay. No, the lampstand, the menorah, is one of the most precious and clearly identifiable Jewish images. That's a narrow image for a narrow people group, a people selected by God, the chosen people. And then he takes that narrow image and says, this is the image of the church, and I walk in your midst. It is very powerful. One commentator says this about it: a usually seven-branch lampstand or menorah was one of the most common symbols for Judaism and synagogues in antiquity. By identifying the churches as lampstands, John claims that the Jesus movement is the true form of Judaism, no matter what some hostile synagogue officials were claiming. And we'll see those hostile synagogue officials in Revelation 2 and 3. All of this is describing a Jesus who is in the midst of his churches. And I think this image is particularly powerful because no doubt, if you do any reading about this time, under immense persecution, immense pressure, the question is, maybe you'd hold up for a generation, but what about your kids? What about your grandkids? What about your great-grandkids? How long do they have to suffer under that? At what point do you start to wonder, maybe we're not who we think we are? Maybe he doesn't have us in his hands. Maybe we're not the chosen. And I think even his choosing of this image is to remind you, you're not just any people, just some sideline church, some second thought. Isn't this nice that you were grafted in? But you are the people of God. Let me make that clear by choosing this image that I gave you in the tabernacle, a lampstand that was to be kept lit for all time, in all generations. Jesus has it all, and Jesus has his church. And Jesus has you. After this immensity of picture, you would forgive Jesus. I'm not saying this sacrilegiously, but understand me. You would forgive Jesus if he couldn't be bothered with John. He's just one guy. Jesus has a big job. He's got a big world. He's got a big universe. He's got a big church to manage. Can he be bothered with one measly servant? I mean, does Jesus really care about your trial now? Your little dinky trial. Well, when John fell on his face, as though dead, though he was holding the seven stars in his hand, he still had room with the same right hand for his servant. And to comfort him with some of the most precious words in Scripture, fear not. And that message is for you. That message is for you. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who holds the world in his hands, who holds the church as his precious bride, he holds you in your trial. Father God, King Jesus, Holy Spirit, who forever resides with us and in us, we praise you, for you are who you say you are, and we are who you have made us to be, your chosen, your lampstand, your kingdom of priests. Hallelujah. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.